There's a saying, you've probably heard it, fortune favors the bold. Now there are other renderings of that ancient proverb. Sometimes it might say fortune favors the brave or fortune favors the prepared. But as far as I know, that's the oldest part of that phrase, fortune favors the bold. It's a proverb that's been used in literature as long ago as 151 BC. The phrase is used in military services for at least 15 nations around the world, including the United States. And all of the United States military services use this phrase for one or more of their units. It's the title of more books of that title than I could count the other day when I was looking up some materials. I don't know how many books bear that title, but a bunch do. There's also several record albums. Artists have put out record albums with a song, which I've never heard, called Fortune Favors the Bold. It was the 7th Alabama Cavalry's flag, the Confederate Army during the Civil War. Matt Damon used the phrase in a commercial for Crypto.com. And if you're familiar with the John Wick movies, Keanu Reeves, the character John Wick has that phrase tattooed across his back. It's also a very biblical concept about being bold. For example, in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In Proverbs 28 and verse 1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts chapter 19, verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12 about our God in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men, and they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. You know, the world doesn't want you to be bold as a Christian. The world wants you to be nice. Now, if you think about it, that's what you're supposed to be according to the world, and that's nice. I have written opinion columns for a local news agency, weekly columns since 1996, every week. And one of the criticisms that I get is, you should be nice. Why are you not nice? I had one person say, you sure are opinionated. And I said, it's an opinion column. But that is how the world perceives. And you know, why is that? Because the world perceives Jesus as weak and as nice. And so his followers ought to be weak and nice as well. But if you can't imagine how much courage it took the Apostle Paul, as a former Pharisee and convert to Christ, to stand in the synagogue for 3 months and proclaim Jesus as Messiah and proclaim the kingdom of God to a hostile crowd. If you can imagine that. If you can imagine Joshua, when the Lord spoke to Joshua and said, after the death of Moses, he said, I want you to be strong and I want you to be courageous. He didn't say, I want you to be nice. It's nice if you can be nice. It's more pleasant to be nice than not. But it's interesting. Here's what God did not say. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are nice. When they had prayed, the place in which they together were shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God nicely. In whom we have niceness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now, when they saw the niceness of Peter and John, they knew they'd been with Jesus. That's not what it says. It talks about boldness. You find this theme scattered throughout the Old and New Testaments. The world expects nice. 29 years ago, for 3 months, I went to the Fulton County Public Safety Training Center, also known as the Fulton County Police Academy, as a cadet, as a recruit. I was not young. I was in my 40s. I was one of the oldest people there. But one of the things that I asked the course coordinator is, please don't let anybody know I'm a minister. Because I wanted some people to eat with me. I didn't want to eat by myself the whole time. And so he agreed. Well, I don't know what happened. There was a breakdown somewhere. But word got around that I was a minister. And so I got a nickname, and it was Rev. And for a while, my fear of not having anybody to eat with me actually was true. Because they didn't know what to expect. We were going to have a tactical handcuffing class. And we were supposed to pair up. And this guy, this young man who was my oldest son's age, Jason at the time, came up to me, about 20, came up to me and said, he was probably 6'2", maybe, kind of bulky, you know. I imagine that he probably played tackle for his high school, you know. He came up to me as I'm sitting down, and he says, "Hey, Rev, I'm going to pair up with you for this exercise." I said, "Okay, Scott." He said, "Yeah, I've never put a preacher face down in the dirt before." And I smiled, and I'm going to clean this up. I smiled, and I stood up, and I patted him on the shoulder, and I said, "Well, Scott, you've probably never had a preacher kick your posterior before either." And I just smiled. And sat back down. And he had this confused look on his face, and he wandered away and got another partner. And so when the class started, there are some simple martial arts techniques used in tactical handcuffing. They're pretty simple. And I had been a karate instructor by that time for, I don't know, 20 years. And so we're going through the stuff, you know, and we're told to stand a certain way, and we're going through exercises. And the instructor came up to me, and he says, "You have martial arts background." I said, "A little." He said, "A little or more than a little?" I said, "More than a little." He said, "Okay, I want you to help teach this." And mainly what he had me do was correct position of people. If their feet were wrong, or, you know, and maybe show them what were. So when it was all over, Scott came up to me and said, "Hey, Rev." I said, "Hey, Scott. You meant it, didn't you? You really were going to kick my posterior." I said, "Well, yeah, Scott." And he goes, "Doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible about turning the other cheek?" I said, "It does." He says, "Yeah, well, you didn't turn the other cheek." I said, well, Scott, have you read the book of Ecclesiastes? "Maybe." I said, "Well, there's a phrase in there that says there's a time to heal and there's a time to kill. You need to find out what time it is, son, before you start issuing challenges." And he goes, "Well, that wasn't very nice." I said, "I'm not called to be nice, Scott. I'm called to be friendly and loving And you know, he became my friend. And he even ate with me a few times. But he spread that around the whole academy class. You know, ribs, you're going to get my rear, posterior. And so, but the point I'm making there is that it was a microcosm of what the unchurched often think about Christians. That because there's certain key verses that they know, they expect you to be run over. Well, I can't believe as a Christian you think this. So, that's what. Does that make sense? Well, but here's the deal. We are not spiritually descended from fearful men and women. We are not descended spiritually from fearful men and women. We are descended from bold people, from courageous people, from tough people, from people who are willing to take a stand and stand. That's who we're descended from. Jesus was not weak. Ask the money changers. Ask the Pharisees. Ask Pilate, who was absolutely taken with him. But he was a political animal, so he did what the political animal had to do. From the earliest writings of the Old Testament and the experiences of the New Testament, from the record of the apostolic church, the early church, and throughout the 2,000-year history of the church, there are countless believers who boldly followed and proclaimed Christ, who boldly obeyed God when they felt that God had given them a word or a task or a mission. Now, one unlikely teen stands out, teenager, 1 Samuel chapter 17. You know the story. David was sent on a mission. There was an army camped around the people of God. They had a champion. These Philistines had a champion whose name was Goliath. And every day he came out to the battlefield and challenged the soldiers who were there. He was big. He had mighty weapons. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, we read. The head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and says, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come before me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were greatly dismayed. Now, this didn't happen in a day. The scripture record says that every day for 40 days, the Philistine stood up in battle array, stood before the armies of Israel, and Goliath came out to issue his challenge day after day after day. 40 days is a long time. And no one took up the challenge. And everyone was afraid. Now, you remember Jesse. He's the father of David. But Jesse had several sons that were older. But the three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to the battlefield. They were ready. They were in battle array. And David was the youngest. And what he did was tend the sheep. He was given a mission by his dad to go down to the city and take some food and supplies to his brothers. And then we move on to verse 21. We find that David has arrived. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Here we are on the 40th day or 41st day, one of those. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel." And the word spread that the king would enrich the person who killed him. And David is a little confused by all this. He knows how long they've been there. Surely he knows by now that this challenge has gone on for over a month. And he says to the men who were standing by him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should dare taunt the armies of the living God?" Now, there's some understanding as to why the Israelite men were afraid. Scientists tell us that the average height of a man during this particular period of time was about 5'5", average height. The average height of women was about 5'2". Saul was considered very tall. Scholars say that they believe that he was about 6'5". And David might have been even shorter than 5'5" due to his youth. By the measurements we have in the Old Testament, in the account, Goliath stood at 9'5". Now that's not a giant like we think of in the fairy tales, but that's a big, big man. You say, "Well, that's too tall. That didn't happen." Well, here's a little factoid. The tallest man in medical history that we know about and has been measured was a man named Robert Perishing Wadlow, born in Alton, Illinois, on February 22, 1918. When he was measured on the 27th of June, 1940, he was found to be 8 feet, 11.1 inches tall. Now, what was it? A mutation? Genetic? Whatever it was, Goliath stood nearly twice as tall as the average warrior. You know the story about how Saul said, "Well, David, here, take my armor." And it was way too big. He couldn't take it. And what was David's goal in all this? Why did David get involved? It's very simple. He was offended. He was offended that this man had defied Israel, taunted the armies of Israel, and had set his face against the living God. There was a reward, but we see no evidence that that was David's motivation. We see that David thought that somebody has got to put this to a stop, and no one else would do it. When the king tried to dissuade him, David said, "Well, you know, I'm a shepherd. When the bear attacked, I killed the bear. When the lion attacked, I killed the lion. And I'll kill this guy too." He believed that the Lord would help him. And so David goes out in his shepherd's clothes, and along the way, he picks up 5 smooth stones. And he has a sling. I've heard people call it a slingshot. It wasn't really a slingshot, I think of. It was a leather sling that you twirl over your head and let the stone go. Still used in some primitive cultures today for hunting. But when the Philistine looked at David and saw him, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome of appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks?" Speaking of his shepherd's staff. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of all the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, David said, the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And so that this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. Enraged, Goliath charged, and we know the story. David didn't need but one stone. That's bold. I mean, that's bold. That's not nice. That's bold. I'm not advocating being rude. I'm not suggesting that we should treat people with disrespect. The contrary. But there is this feeling, sometimes among Christians, that because Jesus is the King of Peace, then we shouldn't take a stand on anything. But that's not the case. Sometimes I think Christians are afraid to be bold because of the consequences, because something undesirable might come out of that. A number of years ago, I read a book by a retired Navy SEAL, and he said there are two fears that most people have that will hold them back from doing bold acts. Fear number one, the fear of failure. Fear number two, fear of what others might think about you. And that's true, isn't it? If you think about it, if you think about the times that you thought about doing something, or your mind took you in a place, and you'd like to do that, or this would be a good idea, or maybe I'll stand up and take this assignment. Years ago, we had a student in another church that I served, had a student who was failing badly. And so come to find out that he would turn in his exam papers blank with his name on them. Just turn them in. Nothing, no effort. And after some discussion, you know why? He was afraid to fail. So he chose to fail. It made sense to him at that time. But that's like people who think, well, maybe I should, I might fail at that. But then the fear of what others might think. God calls us to be bold, my friends. In his kingdom, doing his work, in the life that we live for him, here in the community, wherever he takes us, we're to be bold. Not rude, not hateful, not arrogant, not swaggering, just bold. Just bold. An act of boldness for some might be having a prayer at a restaurant where you're getting ready to eat and you're not used to doing that. And why do Christians not pray in restaurants when they eat? Well, part of it is, it's not necessarily the fear of failure. But what will people think about me? You might be surprised. That server just might come over to you and ask you to pray for them the next time you pray. That's happened. Or someone else in the restaurant might walk by and tap you on the shoulder and say, thanks for doing that. But it doesn't really matter what they think. What matters is what God thinks. God's called us to be his people. He's called us to be light in a dark world. He's called us to be salt in a society that is filled with corruption. He's called us to be bold and not be afraid. He tells us that if we'll do that, I will be with you. What were the chances of Joshua failing in his quest to take the promised land? Well, if he was courageous and brave and bold, his chances were 100%, because God made him a promise. Father, help us to be bold in our lives. Help us, Lord, to understand that boldness is something you desire in your people, to be unafraid to stand for you and to stand for right. Unafraid to proclaim you as Lord, regardless of what people think. In Jesus' name.